If you brought your Bibles, will you open with me to Romans 3? Very well-known passage, one of personal favorites once you dive into it. Hope it's yours by the time we get finished. I do want to say what a joy it was to be able to have the month of June for Brian and me to kind of do some catching up and plan summer series and plan the fall series and break out some things to get ourselves prepared. That time is incredibly valuable for us. So hope you enjoyed hearing from some of the RUF people. And John Crosby's our favorite, Trina. Just want you to know that. So anyway, it's a joy to be back and to be talking with you about our summer series that we'll get into presently. But let's begin by hearing from God's word from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. So there's a comedian by the name of Michael Jr. I was introduced to recently, and his uniqueness as a comedian is that when he tours, he takes these breaks in the middle of his set to interact with the audience. Seriously, he just pulls up a chair, introduces himself to various members of the audience, and gets to know a little bit about their lives. Well, Netflix was so intrigued by this concept that they actually started filming these little set breaks and made them into his own show. Well, in the middle of one of these shows, I think it was the one in Winston-Salem, if I'm not mistaken, he introduces himself to a middle-aged African-American man and asks him what he does for a living. And the man answers, he says, "Well, I am a high school music director." "Cool," said the comedian. He says, "Well, I wonder if you, being a man of music, might be willing to give me a few bars of Amazing Grace." So the man graciously and very confidently sings the first two stanzas of the song. He has a lovely voice. But then Michael Jr. says, "Okay, now I want you to sing it again. But this time, I want you to give me the version that you would sing as you welcome your uncle home from jail, or that you're singing at the funeral of one of your nieces who passed away too soon. Give us that version." It's kind of hard to describe what happened next. Something came up out of this man that was really just astounding. His pitch lifted, his vocal expression began to vary, and his passion just exploded into sound. It was so moving that really the whole audience was very much taken up in the whole moment and just cheered wildly as he finished. Well, at the end of it, the comedian looked up and said this. He said, "Okay, here's what I want everybody to catch. The first time I asked that man to sing, he knew what he was doing. The second time, he knew why he was doing it." He said, "When you know your why, your what becomes more impactful because you are finally walking towards your purpose." Okay, so today, it has been 7 years since you called me to be your pastor. And in the summer of 2018, I did a series entitled "The Kind of Church That We Want to Be." In retrospect, I realized that was awfully arrogant. Who was I to say what Christ should or should not be? I think, honestly, the series was wrapped more about what I felt a church should be rather than what we actually were. But I can tell you that after 7 years, I do believe that it is time for us to revisit that question of what the Bible directs us to be as a church. And the reason why is for a couple of things. Number one, we're worshiping in a very different place. For the first 25 some odd years of this church's history, we worshiped in an old converted skating rink. We also worshiped in a city that so many years later has almost completely changed. Those of you that represent old Oxford people know exactly what I'm talking about. Secondly, we have nearly doubled our congregation size, which, mind you, I can tell you on behalf of the leadership, it really doesn't matter to us how many people come and attend our church services, but it does present a challenge to remain faithful to our calling, which clearly the challenge increases with those numbers. And so because there seems to be this inertia of a church as it grows to pull you into getting very distracted with the larger what of the church, we need to revisit this topic. I mean, what are we going to do? What decisions do we need to make? What initiatives do we need to undertake? But again, as that comedian said, when you know your why, your real God-given purpose for gathering as a church, your ability to make an impact increases. And so for July and the first half of August, Brian and I want to visit this idea. What broad vision does God's Word provide churches to accomplish their mission? And what more specific things have we learned about our church in particular, about the unique identity that we ought to hold forth in the Lafayette Oxford University community that hopefully would guide us into the next 7 years of our church's history? And so we begin this morning with what I would argue is the heart of the of our identity. And that is that we simply desire to be a congregation that is word and therefore grace-centered. Tim Keller is quoted as saying, "The greatest danger of the church is not outright heresy, but the subtle replacement of the gospel with good things that are not the gospel." What do we mean by that? Well, I want to unpack that using three simple thoughts. Number one, a gospel centrality, a gospel heart, and then finally, a gospel identity. Let's take that first one. A gospel centrality. I've dropped us right in the middle of it in our reading, but you need to know that Romans 3:21 is sort of a massive turning point in the book of Romans, in the more theologically oriented part of it. And it's announced by those opening words, "But now." That's how you know there's a big turn. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been unpacking this fascinating argument that there are, in fact, two different ways to run away from God. You can run away from God with your irreligion. That's what you and I typically think about when we think about running away from God. But it turns out you can also run away from him with your religion. All of chapter 2 is about your people who try to use their good deeds to leverage favor from God. So, every creature made in God's image, Paul is saying, is ultimately swept up into these two categories. There is the religious and there is the irreligious. I would argue that's Paul's assessment of Oxford, Mississippi as well. There are those who run away from God by trying to ignore his law, and there are those who run away from God by staying on the treadmill of religious activity. Now, a normal reading of this letter might tempt you to think that I don't know less, but this situation probably requires a little more nuance. I mean, how might those two groups of people differ? What should each of them do in order to remedy the situation of alienation that they have from God? I ask that question because most Christians, especially in the religious South, totally separate those two categories, don't they? The irreligious we deal with the way in which we do in the South, which is we talk about them behind their backs. That's easy. We know what to do with the irreligious. But the religious are the people that we kind of give a pass to, don't we? I mean, at least they're trying, they say. I mean, they're here at church after all, right? But see, what Paul is saying in Romans 3, 1 through 3, actually, is that all of those two categories need the message of chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Because he's going to say there is only one way to get to the righteousness of God. And it is through an act of justification on God's part. Like, I got a whole lot more to say about the nature of this, but for now, we got to realize that this is what centers every Bible-believing church. Again, from Tim Keller, he says, "If an element of ministry is not recognized as a result of the gospel, it may sometimes be mistaken for the gospel and eventually supplant the gospel in the church's preaching and teaching." And then he lists these perfectly good things a church could be known for: counseling, spiritual direction, doing justice, engaging culture, doctrinal instruction, and even evangelism itself can become the main thing instead of the gospel. I really hope you caught that, because he's saying that if the activities of the church are engaged in as a means to acquire God's grace, then there has been a poison that has entered the midst of the church. There's nothing wrong with those ministry emphases he lists, of course, but when they are abstracted from grace, from the grace that comes to us through justification, they can actually become the opposite of what's intended. This has to be the center. And so the question, therefore, is how? Well, that brings me to the second point, and that is a gospel heart. Because again, verses 23 through 25 are the nub of the message of chapter 3. Paul uses the word justification. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul is talking about the only way in which human beings get on God's good side. This is the righteousness of God that he's talking about. And there he reiterates his whole argument in verse 23 about the problem of human sin. All have fallen short of his glory. Just a repetition of what he's done in chapters 1 and 2. But then verse 24 is where the magic word is. And are justified by his grace. What Paul means by that term is so huge that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther would say that this doctrine is the pillar upon which the church stands or falls. Mess this doctrine up, he says, you might as well not even have a church. Okay, so what does Paul mean by the word justification? Well, that's a whole sermon series on its own, but I simply want to mention to you three simple thoughts to get you oriented to understand that word. The first is this. The struggle for justification is not just a Christian struggle. Think about how much of your week was spent attempting to justify your existence. We use that phrase, don't we? Right? You went to work. You took care of your home. Why? You worked because you wanted to, quote, make something of yourself. It's the phrase we use, right? What is that? I would argue that it's the soul's search to be justified, to be enough, to know that your life matters, to align your life with reality itself. And of course, as we say so often, careers and spouses and children, homes, cars, big end-of-the-year bonuses, they can all make us feel like we are right with the world. And the Bible says that that is a problem. Why? Because we weren't built to be justified by any of those things. Why? Because only God can pronounce us to be right. But there's a problem, is there not? The problem is that he is offended. We are guilty and we know it. Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, there is a powerful sense in the heart of every human being that something is chasing me. It always occurs to me whenever I visit people who have basements in their home. Some of you may have a basement in your home. Have you ever had, though, that sensation of walking up out of a basement after it's already dark behind you and your heart starts to race just a little bit because it just feels like something's creeping up behind you? Well, God says we actually all have that feeling. We race after false sources of life. It's a longing to be justified, a longing to be righteous because we know something's creeping up behind. And by the way, religious people are not immune to this. People say, oh, well, you know, I have to be open to Jesus. I have to be committed to him. I have to be surrendered to Jesus. I have to live for him totally. So come into my life, Lord, save me. I went to Mass. I took the sacrament. I attended Sunday school. I went on the religious retreat. I joined the small group. And again, there's nothing more natural for the sinful heart to turn to religious activity to leverage enoughness from God. That's what Paul is saying. And I would even argue there's a stronger inertia in that direction, but I digress. Which brings me to the second thing about justification. First thing, everyone's looking for it. Second thing is this: justification is not something done in you, but it's something done about you. What's the difference? Well, imagine that you say something to me, and I'm not sure that I buy some of it. So I look at you and I say, justify that statement. What am I saying in that moment? I'm not saying change what you said to me. Rather, what I'm saying is, help me change how I look at what you said. Help me accept what you said as true. Help change where I stand with what you said. That's exactly what Paul means here. Luther was trying to say that when God comes in and changes us, he does not make us righteous. Rather, he declares us legally to be so on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, he doesn't change us before he changes our relationship to him. He changes our posture towards him, or the way in which he looks and considers us, which of course is a source of huge confusion among people who have what we would call immature views of Christianity. You know, early on, people make a commitment. They pledge themselves to follow God. And before long, what they find is that their resolve, you know, to do things better, it starts to get weak. Or maybe those sins and addictions that they struggle with that they really thought they were over, they come back. And suddenly they begin to feel on the outs. They feel the old guilty threat sort of pressing in on them. They've, quote, gotten away from God. See, Paul is saying something, that when God starts to work, he does not do something in you until he does something about you. That is, he starts with acceptance. And only then does he start to work in you on what's dividing the two of you. Again, this would not be all that interesting until you realize that you and I are constantly trying to reverse that process. That is, we kind of want to get ourselves cleaned up before the thought that we can know God. Now, hold on to that thought. We're coming to it back in a moment, but I'll use an illustration that I've used before. Years ago, I was driving across campus when I was a campus minister at Ole Miss, and there was someone committing the unpardonable sin, which was driving below the speed limit. And for me as a driver, my wife will testify to you that my road rage is quite apparent. So someone was saying, I'm sure they were lost or something. They're kind of driving around, you know, I can't really see them. But of course, I'm like, oh, Pete's sakes. I, of course, was late. Of course, it couldn't have been my fault, not for planning ahead. But when we finally sort of pulled into, we were going to the same place. We were going to the student union back when there was a parking lot back behind it. And as I got out of my car, I turned my head to look at the individual behind the slower moving car to give him, you know, one last glare. It was what he deserved, right? Out of the car stepped a man in full military dress. And all of a sudden, everything changed. And I only have to explain this by simply saying, I have always been in awe of military people. I'm just in awe. I'm in awe of people who actually very willingly place themselves in harm's way for people's freedom. I have friends and family who have served. I hold the same awe. War movies regularly like freak me out for a few days after I watch them. My point was, when I saw how the man was clothed, my anger instantaneously changed to respect and awe. And this is exactly what justification is picturing. Look, my friend's behavior was still irritating to me, but the way in which I viewed him was totally changed. Why? Because I saw the way he was dressed. Paul is saying that in a flash moment, justification means that God clothes you in something that when he sees it, it fills his heart with awe and with delight and with joy and with pride. Such is the lovely sight to him that all of your past aggravations with him are now cast in an entirely new light. He sees you in an entirely different way because he sees you the way he sees his son. Which brings you to the third point and a nice little exclamation point on that. And that is that justification is so much more than just forgiveness. Don't get me wrong. It's wonderful to know that you're forgiven. But when you really look at this, you'll see that being forgiven is actually not quite enough. Because if it's true that this salvation is nothing more than, oh, I'm forgiven, then my salvation going forward is still kind of on my shoulders, is it not? Why? I mean, I'm forgiven for what I've done in the past, but what about my future? When I was younger, salvation was nothing more than God saying, okay, all right, I'll forgive you for what you've done this time, but you know what? From now on, you better get it right. That is not what justification is. It's not less than pardon, oh, but it is so much more. So you can at least appreciate on some level why we Christians kind of get a little excited about this prospect, because Paul says we are justified by his grace as a gift. So our church seeks to be known as those who just woke up Christmas morning and got the coolest gift we could ever imagine, which is, it's all right now. That's why we want to tell you about it. We're not trying to condescend to Oxford and Lafayette County and Ole Miss with it. How could we? It was a gift given to us. Given our way, though, we would have done everything that we possibly could have to mess up this gift. But no, he justified us. And so everything in our church, I would argue, should emit from that source. Say it another way. All of our programming should be an extension of that truth. And if it's not, those perfectly good activities that we plan and support and execute in the end are going to hurt us. They're not going to help us or accomplish our mission. Which brings me to the third point, simply this, a gospel identity. Because I think this struggle is actually a little more acute than you might be aware of if you are an average Christian in the South. And so I want to close by doing something that I don't normally do. Don't get me wrong, I quote from sources a lot. But I want my last point to be an extended quote from a guy who basically is a historian of Christian revivals in America. A man by the name of Richard Loveless, back in the 1960s, wrote The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal, where in a way in which I think few people have, unpacked something pretty profound in this. Listen to what he says. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. It's a bold statement. Many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. Hold on to that. Drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. You see what he's saying? It's so easy to shift the grounds of why God and I are okay to my performance rather than his declaration. First time I was ever introduced to this line of thinking was from my old mentor, Bebo Elkin. He used to say it this way. He would say, every single Christian is in Arminian withdrawal. You see, for those not familiar, an Arminian is one who believes that we contribute something to our salvation because we are not completely depraved and debilitated by sin. But see, even when we become Christians, that instinct, it dies hard, Bebo was saying. We're always trying to base our standing with God on what we do. Again, from Loveless. He says, few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance. Relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Now, I hope you heard that last line. Because Loveless is saying the gospel of grace will produce increasing sanctification, which is absolutely key. You know, a church that is gospel-centered is a church that is holy in a unique way, distinct, as it were, from the way the rest of the world operates. And I really hope you feel the pull of this, because what happens is, oftentimes the world, justifiably so, likes to malign and therefore dismiss Christians who don't, quote, practice what they preach. You felt that if you're a religious person in the South. And so what happens is, those inside the church get really insecure and they get panicked. And so they redouble their efforts In the midst of that panic, they look and say, we've got to be separate from the world. We have to get serious. And inevitably, we turn to non-gospel methods to do so. Shame and guilt are almost always at work in that. Or better yet, we get really committed to managing other people's sins. We start boycotting companies that take what we deem to be non-Christian stances on various issues, social issues. But none of those things has the power to defeat sin. This is Paul's discussion in Colossians 2 and 3. Listen to Lovelace again, though. He says, much of what we have interpreted as a defect of sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. That last sentence was the point of Les's message this morning. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Ooh, I love that line. Their loss of bearing. You see, the gospel gives a Christian church their bearings. That is what we would call our why. It's at the heart of our why. Nothing could be a higher purpose for a church to exist. And the reason why is because without the power of the gospel, every single destructive human trait flows unhindered from us. Finally, from Lovelace, their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of everybody else. Everybody else's fault. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles, even other races, in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. You see what Lovelace is saying? He's simply saying that if justification is not at the center, then not only will you have no peace, you'll actually have all the negative aspects that come from people whose hearts are stopped by nothing other than that grace. But when pronounced and embraced and lived in as a central purpose, it produces a holiness that only grace can give. You search for illustrations, right? In 2019, the New York Public Library, of all people, took a gamble. And they decided they were going to forgive $3 million in library book late fees and unreturned books. Here's the crazy thing about the story. It worked. Library attendance in the next years to follow increased by 15%. It was shocking to the rest of the staff. Well, the library president was quoted in the article I read about this, and he said this. He said, quote, "We are not in the fine collection business. We are in the encouraging to read and learn business." So here's my question, Christ Prez. What kind of business are we in? What is our business? I would make an argument that we are in the scripture business, and that the fundamental message of that scripture is one of the grace of God that is operative through his son, Jesus Christ. So yes, we're in the grace business, because there's nothing that can center a church better than the joy that comes from knowing that I've been accepted by God in those means. That's what we aspire to. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we come to this table, we would be reminded in very vivid and powerful ways of how you have drawn near to us. So we pray that as you have drawn near to us, we would draw near to you. Indeed, Father, that's the only reason why we can draw near to you. So we pray that at this table, we would find all of the things that we were made for and all of the parts that you have reserved for us in the joy that you grant to your people. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.